I think we need to thank God for his providence by his lack of providence. What I mean by that is this. Our tape that we're using today doesn't have the fifth verse there. It only played four verses. And so that fifth verse, we had to wing it on our own. But I have to say, I think that was a beautiful sound, just to hear you all singing without the accompaniment. And I think that was a blessing. And I want to thank the Lord for that, once again, in his providence, by him not providing that fifth verse. So, once again, I appreciate the heart and the spirit that's in this church of wanting to worship God in spirit and in truth and in his love. And let's maintain that spirit and that heart right now as we open up our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Matthew being the first recorded gospel in the New Testament, Matthew being a disciple of Jesus Christ, in his former life a tax collector, and called and converted by Jesus Christ to be his disciple. And here's his recording of the life ministry of Jesus Christ, as we read here now in chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you in adoration and thanks and praise for who you are and what you've done for us, particularly in your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he, Lord God, was the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, for faithfully preaching and teaching your word. And we pray, Lord God, that we would still benefit from that here this morning, from his faithful preaching of your truth, your love, your righteousness as found in your scriptures. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to remember and understand all that Jesus taught. Apply it to our hearts and our minds and our lives this day, Lord God, so that we may be found faithful and obedient servants of you, so that our hearts and minds would be converted, knowing you, Lord God, and your love and your salvation, your strength, your truth, your righteousness, your holiness, to the glory of your name. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, there we go. I think we already did sit down. There we go. My wife and I are going to be celebrating our 12th wedding anniversary at the end of next month. We've now known each other now, I'd say, close to about 14 years. And despite that, even though we've known each other fairly well and fairly intimately for these 14 years, there are still times when my wife, Jill, will look at me very quizzically, usually after I've said or done something really stupid, and she'll say to me and look at me and say, "Who are you? Who did I marry? I thought I knew you." Even after 14 years of knowing someone, we sometimes find in our day-to-day lives how much we really don't know about the other person. And ideally, though, a marriage should be where two people know each other and know each other well. And not just having an intellectual knowledge or understanding of the other person. Being one with that person. Having a union with that person. So that the two of you actually act really as one being, one entity, one life. That's the ideal for marriage. That's what Scripture has prescribed to be the ideal marriage. that a man and a woman become one. Pastor last week preached on this on Father's Day. And he talked about how the Christian marriage, the love and the marriage that exists between a man and a woman in the Christian home, is actually a representation of Christ's marriage to the church. How Christ so loved his church. How Christ has union with his church, with his people. And I think it even goes further than that. You think I'm speculating too far here? Please correct me. But I think it's also a representation and a reflection of the union that exists in our Godhead, between our Heavenly Father, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the union they know of each other. We have a better grasp, even though we'll never fully, I don't think ever fully comprehend the triune God, the Holy Trinity, how three persons could be one Godhead. But we have a better grasp of it, and a better appreciation of it, and a better understanding of it when we consider marriage, human marriage. When two people have union with each other and know each other. They know each other's beings, their desires, their hearts, their minds, their wills, their direction for their lives. They share in the same experiences. And they act and they function as one. That's what our triune God does, the Heavenly Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all know each other and all have union with each other and act as one and know each other as one. Love each other as one. Carry out the Father's holy, perfect will as one. For the creation of the world, before any of us came to live or breathe, God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, sanctified us in His Son Jesus Christ, preordained that His Son Jesus Christ would come into this world in the fullness of time and save sinners with His precious shed blood. And the Holy Spirit would go forth and make that gospel and make that truth known to those who God foreknew and predestined, justified and sanctified. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, all knowing each other, all having the same desire, the same heart, the same mind, the same will to accomplish saving Himself a people. And why? So that God could be that people's God. He could be our God. We could be His people. So we could know Him and enjoy Him and love Him. The purpose of my sermon this morning is not just to give a lecture on how to have a better marriage between a man and a woman, although that is a practical application to take from this text. But it's also more about us really having a better union with God, a better knowledge of God. Once again, using knowledge not just in the sense of intellectually understanding, but having union with God, knowing His heart, His mind, His will, seeing things the way He sees things, appreciating things the way He appreciates things, cares about things the way He cares about things, know His will and carry out His will. He has called us to be His people, for Him to be our God, for Him to be His people, to have union with Him, to know a covenant love with God, to know Him intimately, personally. That's how we're using the word knowledge today. Once again, not just intellectual understanding, although that's part of it, but to be one with God. Because sadly, this was not the case with Israel in the days of Jesus and His life ministry here. God had a marriage with the people of Israel. God had a loving covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And even though they had been married for thousands of years, even though God had poured out His love on them as a people, and even though God had made Himself known to them as a people, for thousands of years and poured his blessings upon them and shown them his love. Israel was maritally unfaithful to him. They committed adultery. Even though they knew of him, even though they were his people, they did not honor their marriage to God. They did not know God the way they should have known God. We've been looking in our afternoon Bible study on the new perspective of Paul. And one of the things that these new perspective theologians want us to think and believe is that we should understand the teachings and the writings of Paul from what's known as Second Temple Judaism. How the Jewish people were thinking and serving God during that period of Jesus' life on this earth. But the scriptures tell us that they were not properly worshiping and serving God and knowing God the way they should. That one of the purposes of Christ's life ministry was to call them back to worship and love and know and serve and glorify God and to obey God and to know God and to know His blessings once again the proper way. And through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We see that clearly from this text. That Jesus is speaking to His disciples, He's speaking to the Pharisees, He's speaking to the people of Israel, and explaining to them, you don't have it right. You really don't know God. That's evident from our key verse from this text that we're going to be looking at this week and next week here in verse 7, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, but if you had known, if you knew, if you personally, intimately understood and appreciated and were experiencing God and knew His Word and knew His truth and applied it to your life, if you really had union with God, if you were really faithful to God and knew Him and His power and His presence and love in your life, if you really had this relationship with God, you would know better. You would have known what God said in His Word. You would have understood what it meant when God said, I desire compassion. I desire mercy. I desire love more than I desire outward religion and outward rituals and sacrifices. If you knew me, you'd know my love, and if you knew my love, you'd be showing that love to others. The Apostle John confronts us very clearly about that and challenges our faith and questions our faith and has us examine our faith when he says, how can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? And Christ is saying the same thing here to the Pharisees in their day. How can you say you love God and know God and worship God when there's no love in your heart? It's my prayer, it's my desire that we know God. That we know the living God. That we know the law of God. And that we know the love of God. That we have a good marriage with God. That we really know God. That we have true union with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Word, through His truth. Because His truth and His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, is alive and well in our very hearts and minds and souls by the power and the work and the leading of His Holy Spirit. That we have union with God. He is our God. We are His people. We have a love relationship with Him and we're faithful to Him as He is faithful to us. That we know God and we know what His Word means. We know how to apply it in our lives. We know how to properly worship and serve God. Because we have union with God. We have a good, healthy, strong marriage with God. We really know Him. Not just intellectually understand what He has said and done. But we share with Him. We share His heart, His mind, His will. It's my prayer, it's my desire that we know the living God, the law of God, the love of God. Today, all we'll probably get to is just knowing the living God. Let's understand who the living God is. This text starts off here in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, the Lord's day, the seventh day of the week, which God had sanctified and set apart for people to rest. And disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and wheat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Christ's teaching on confronting the people of Israel at that time, that day, by Christ confronting our hearts and minds today about really knowing Him and knowing His Word and knowing His heart and His mind and His will and having union with Him is based in this context and on this issue of the Lord's Sabbath and what it means to honor the Sabbath and what it means to be obedient to God on the Sabbath. Now, some people have looked at this text, and I'm not saying wrongfully, but they've gotten caught up into a teaching and an understanding of, well, how is it that we honor the Sabbath? And looking at the legal technicalities of the Sabbath. And sometimes missing the bigger picture of what both the Sabbath means and what Christ is trying to communicate to the Pharisees and to us today about really knowing God. Because the whole very purpose of the Sabbath is to know the living God. And here was the living God in their very presence. Someone greater than the temple was in their very presence. The living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was there with them and present with them, and the Pharisees didn't know Him. Do we know the living God? If we're going to honor the Sabbath, we better first and foremost know the living God. That's why we read from Genesis 1 this morning and Genesis 2 this morning. Turn me, if you will, go back to Genesis 2, where we read this morning. Actually, let's first read chapter 1, verse 31, where God is concluding the sixth day. The sixth day finishes with this statement: God saw all that He had made, and behold, pay attention to, look at, see, know, behold, it was very good. Everything that God had created from the smallest atom to the largest planet was good. Even creeping, crawly little earthworms in the earth and in the mud was good. Man made in His likeness, in His image, was good. And God states to all of creation, to all the heavenly host, to Adam and Eve, and to you and I today, He says, behold, see all that I've done. See all I've created. See how glorious it is. See how good it is. Know that I'm God. Know what I've done. Know how glorious I am. Know how good I am. know how fearfully and wonderfully made you are by me. Know that I'm God. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And once again, let's understand what work God is specifically referring to here. He rested from all his work which God had created and made. What the scriptures are telling us is God rested from his creation. He didn't stop being God. He didn't stop sustaining this world. He didn't stop intervening in this world and leading in this world. He stopped his creation. And God blessed the seventh day. He blessed it. Said, this is good. I'm making this a special day. I'm blessing this day. This is going to be a day for people to know me and know my love, know my power, know my glory. It's a special day. I'm blessing it. I'm setting it apart. He sanctified it. He blessed it. And he decides to rest. And once again, what does God rest from? Does he stop being God? Does he stop working and leading in the lives of men? Does he stop sustaining all the planets and all the blades of grass on the ground? No. The work he stops from, he rested from all his work from which God had created and made. What I've made is done. My creation is done. And what I've made is good. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Hey, human beings. Hey, Adam and Eve. Hey, all the heavenly host. Hey, all rocks and trees. Hey, all little earthworms. Look what I've done. Look what I've made. Look at who I am. Know me. Know my power. Know my glory. Know my love. God rested. God decided to be still. It is finished. My creation is finished. It's done. It's complete. I've done it. Behold it. You can go into the Sistine Chapel today and look up at the ceiling. And even though it's been restored a number of times over history and kept fresh, I guess, or you can look up at the ceiling and see the artwork of Michelangelo. Now, I'm not telling you to appreciate it necessarily from a theological perspective. I may have a question about how we make images of things that are in heaven and on earth. But Michelangelo, of course, is the famous picture which you may have seen in history books or art books. As you see, God, you see this white-bearded man, sort of looks sort of like a half-naked Santa Claus, and he's pointing out his finger, his hand, you know, pointing out to man, touching man, creating man. I may be wrong. It may just be his arm that's extended, the finger is extended. I'm asking you just to appreciate it, though, just from its technical work and all the work and time and effort and energy that went into it. Some of you may remember the movie The Agony and the Ecstasy, which was telling the story about how Michelangelo, played by Charlton Heston, was literally on his back on top of this scaffold, painting this beautiful, immense mural. But now it's done. Now it's completed. He spent all these years laboriously and creatively and artistically and technically, like I said, trying to create this beautiful mural. But now it's done. Now it's completed. And I'm simply asking you just to appreciate that, hey, here's this wonderful piece of artwork, once again, even though I may not say it's theologically correct, but just appreciate it from a technical point of view, this artwork, this detail on the ceiling high above us, which Michelangelo laboriously struggled and strived to complete. Now it's done. Now it's finished. And yes, we should give respect and honor to Michelangelo for his artwork. We do. Once again, I'm saying this all strictly aside from necessarily appreciating it from a theological or a scriptural point of view. I just point this out strictly for the purposes of understand when a piece of creation is completed, people are still and they take it into account, and they see it, they enjoy it, they appreciate it. Do we do that on the Lord's Day? Do we appreciate the creation of God, the artwork of God? Here's this living God who created everything for him, by him, to know who he is, to know how glorious he is, how loving he is. His completed work. God rested. Not because it was such a hectic, crazy week creating the universe in 6 days, and now you needed a smoke and coffee break. Oh, I got to take a breather here. I'm exhausted. No. He simply stopped from his work of creation. He finished his creation. Now he's saying, look at this. Behold. Know that I'm God. He tells man to rest. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. Reading in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Compare this commandment. This is Moses' recording of God's Ten Commandments. But with this particular commandment, he actually gives a reason why you should obey it. Keep reading on. The next commandment says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So again, he gives a command and a reason for it. You don't see a reason for you shall not murder. You don't see a reason for you shall not commit adultery. You don't see a reason for you shall not steal. You don't see a reason for you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so on and so on. But for the Sabbath, he gives a reason why you shouldn't do it. Because God blessed it. God sanctified it. God was still and rested from all his work, so that we may know who he is and all he's done and all he's accomplished. Now I've seen some people technically preach from this and say, oh, well, this is the reason why we honor the Sabbath. God was providing men. Even though God doesn't need rest, men need rest. And so God, in his creative order, he was providing men a day of rest because he knew what they would physically need. People, I don't take away from that teaching. I think that is, once again, a practical application from the text. We do need rest. We're not God. But God doesn't need rest. If we were to suggest that, then we're taking away from God being eternal, omnipotent God, all-powerful God. We're blaspheming God. We're actually bringing God down to our level. No, God doesn't need physical rest. God was just being still. For everyone to know that He's God, that He's created and made everything, and that all He has done is glorious and good and wonderful and mighty and loving. There's as much power of God expressed in Him being still as there is in Him being active. Because when we take into account who God is, this living God, this living, breathing God, and what He's done and what He's accomplished, we're humbled. We're awed. We take to heart what the psalmist says. Who is man that God is mindful of him? Apostle Paul tells us in his ministry on Mars Hill, found in Acts chapter 17, God created all of us. We all live and breathe and exist by the good pleasure of God. And He has placed us in this world, in this universe, in our time, in our place in history, that somehow we may grope for God and know God and seek Him. God wants us to be still and know that He's God. And this is why He commanded the Sabbath day. We're not going to get right now into a legal discourse on how the Sabbath should be observed today in our church age and in this contemporary day and age. Regardless of what your views may be on how the Sabbath should be honored and observed in the church age and in this culture, no matter how you slice it or dice it, you need to be still and know that He's God. And take into account who He is and what He's done. You need to know the living God who fearfully and wonderfully made you and preordained all your days and placed you where you should live and breathe and exist, that you would somehow grope for Him and know Him. For Him to be your God and for you to be His people. Every human being knows that they are created by God. As Pastor has been preaching from Romans chapter 1, the invisible attributes of God are known from the world around us, from creation itself. The created cannot honestly being the operative word here, deny that there's a God. I always get a kick out of when people say, oh, you know what, in our public schools, we should not have any faith-based teachings in our school. But it's okay to have science taught in our schools. People, if you don't think science, whether it be physics, or it be chemistry, or it be cosmology, or it be biology, if you don't think these are faith-based teachings, you don't understand what faith is. Everything that we study and learn about in this world still accepted upon faith. Not one of us was there at the creation of the universe. Not one of us can empirically testify how this world came into existence by our own personal eyewitness. We can surmise, we can speculate, we can piece together that perhaps there was some great cosmic explosion that sent the universe out. And somehow in the vastness of the universe, with all the planets and stars which are immeasurable, that somehow the planet Earth was made the third planet from the sun, and the human race somehow came a part of that by somehow, once again, chemical reactions in our environment, somehow creating cellular forms and life forms which are eventually able to evolve into thinking, functioning, rational human beings. You can speculate about that and surmise about that, but it requires faith. Because nobody was there at the first moment the universe was created. No one was there with a video camera when the first human being walked on the face of the earth, walked uprightly on the face of the earth. It still requires faith to accept the sciences and the theories of the Big Bang and evolution. It's a faith-based teaching. But I want you to stop and consider this morning, which requires more faith? To me, requires a lot more faith not to believe in God, not to believe in the Scriptures, not to believe that this wonderful, glorious Creator, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, transcendent, glorious God fearfully and wonderfully made us and placed us in this universe. It takes a lot less faith than to somehow believe by some cosmic accident, by some biochemical evolutionary process, we all came to think and breathe and live and exist. Don't let people fool you. On the Discovery Channel this past week, I was watching, they actually did a couple of series on the miracles of Jesus. And what I first of all found interesting was is that they were not denying these historical events. They were not denying that Jesus Christ was an historical figure. They were not denying that Jesus fed thousands of people. They were recognizing that Jesus was an historical figure, and they took an event where he fed thousands of people. They were accepting this as being an historical record found in the Scriptures. And intellectually speaking, you see, they would have a hard time denying that Jesus was an historical figure and that this was an historically recorded event, because there's more history documenting the life ministry of Jesus Christ than there is the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. They don't have a problem saying that Jesus lived and walked on the earth and that Jesus actually fed thousands of people. But their explanation for how Jesus fed thousands of people in one sitting with a few loaves of bread and a few fish gets so convoluted, so ludicrous, and really undermines what's actually said and recorded in the Scripture, that they end up actually undermining the historical record of Jesus feeding thousands of people. They come up with all sorts of things that, you know, there's mass delusion, hypnosis. And all Jesus did was just break all the people up in different groups, and they actually got other food, and they multiplied all this food, and, you know, that was some sort of glorious magic trick. Which, or that they left out facts and information. But to accept their reasoning and their account for why Jesus fed thousands of people, it takes a lot more faith to believe that account than to just simply believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was fully God and fully human, and he had the transcendent power, since he's the creator and sustainer of all things,
be able to feed thousands of people from 3 fish and 5 loaves of bread. It takes much more faith to believe in man's explanation of things than what God has already clearly revealed to us in His Word. We know there's a God. We know we're created. We know we cannot really fully explain the detail of our own existence, our own being. We can't fully explain the detail and the order of this universe we live in outside of some great intelligent design, once again, to quote the secularist. Like I said, even the secularist is now acknowledging there has to be some intelligent design. The eminent physicist and cosmologist, Albert Einstein, said, God doesn't play craps with the universe. He doesn't just roll the dice and everything just comes about. Now, I don't believe Albert Einstein believed the God of the Bible, but he was willing to acknowledge there is something above and beyond us that put everything in this universe in order. Once again, it's just absurd to suggest otherwise. Once again, why it requires much more faith not to believe in God, not to believe in how God has revealed Himself in the Word, than does to believe who God is and how He's revealed Himself in His Word. One of the reasons why we read through the creation account this morning is just to see just how clearly, how plainly, and how reasonable it is for how God created the universe. Read it just for that reason. It's amazing. Be awed by it. Be amazed by it. We know who God is by His very creation of us and the creation of this universe. God has made it known He's alive. He's a living, breathing God. Because we live and breathe, that's how we know God lives and breathes. And God set apart a day for us to do that. To be still and know He's God. One of the classic episodes of MASH, Hawkeye Pierce got separated from his unit and he suffered a concussion. And he has to keep himself awake because he's afraid if he passes out or falls asleep, he may slip into a coma since he's suffering from a concussion. And the whole show is basically based on him doing this monologue. And at one point in the monologue, just to keep himself awake, he looks at his hand and he discusses how wonderful the human hand is. All of you do that right now. Hold up your hand and look at it. We all hear this phrase, "Know it like the back of my hand." How many of you actually know the back of your hand? Or the front of your hand, for that matter? Think of all the things you do with your hand. Scratching your chin. Fixing your glasses. Tying your tie. Feeding yourself. Showing a greeting of love. Showing an expression of anger or hatred. Look how wonderful the human hand is. Look how functional it is. What does that human hand tell you about God? Doesn't it tell you how, first of all, how creative He is? How innovative He is? How practical and purposeful He is? Like I said, we wouldn't be able to scratch our chin or adjust our pants. We didn't have a hand. Look how loving and caring God is. We wouldn't be able to take care of ourselves, or not able to take care of ourselves as well, when we don't have our hands. But God cares for us. He gave us hands so that we could live and breathe and exist. We see God's innovation and practicality. We see His love and His care. Compare the human hand to all the heavens around us. How glorious God is. How creative and innovative He is. How loving and caring He is. How alive He is. The Sabbath teaches us about creation. The Sabbath teaches us about the living God. If we take the time to pause and consider all that is created, we come into a deeper understanding and knowledge of God. We know who He is and who we are. How finite we are. How helpless we are. How unknowing we are. And how great He is. And how glorious He is. And how loving and caring He is. Jesus reminded His disciples, look how God takes care of the lilies of the field. Look how He takes care of the birds in the air. And are you not much more precious in His sight? Do we honor God that way on the Sabbath? Know He's our Creator? Our caregiver? Our God? That we're His people? He loves us. Do we get so caught up in the craziness of the week and our busyness with work and family and events, and we forget that it's God who gave us work and gave us families and gave us events? That it was God who gave Eve to Adam? It was God who gave Adam and Eve dominion and control over the earth to be fruitful and to multiply and to take care of the earth, to work? That it was God who gave Adam and Eve the Sabbath? The scriptures tell us that God can make the trees and the rocks praise His name. The trees and the rocks do praise His name. Because the trees and the rocks are there because of God. Our human hands in the heavens of the universe tell us there's a God and show us how glorious He is and how He needs to be worshipped and served and loved and how much He cares about us and loves us. We're trying to figure out, was there ever any life on Mars now? Because we can't see any life on Mars. Based on what we know about human life, you need oxygen. You need an atmosphere. Why is it Earth, out of the vastness of the universe, as far as we can tell, even in our own solar system, even if you just want to take into account our own solar system, why is it we're the only planet with human breathing, living, existing life? If that's not the care and glory of God. And that we're just far away from the sun, that we can have an atmosphere and have oxygen to breathe. Because if you just go one more planet over, it ain't there. You go one planet over this way, you go to Venus, it ain't there. And both those planets are millions of miles away from us. God fearfully and wonderfully made us. God loves us. God is glorious. We can know God. We can know the living God just from His very creation. And yet, we neither give thanks to Him nor glorify Him. We suppress the truth. Now, some people, yes, they do it much more blatantly than we do. Some people would purport to be agnostics and atheists and scientists, intellectuals, philosophers. But even we as Christians can suppress the truth when we get so caught up into the busyness of our lives and our own self-importance and our own human strength and wisdom that we don't take time to stop and be still and know that He's God and it's God who gave us life. I was having this discussion with a family friend a couple of days ago. Her husband had lost his job and was basically, right now he's just getting part-time work. He has a project now where he can work for the next 3 months. And I was expressing to her as well, that's been kind of my problem. I'm just living basically whenever a client comes my way. And I even prayed, asked God, hey God, give me a full-time law job again. God has not given me a full-time law job. I asked the men at the morning, Saturday morning prayer, hey, pray for this for me. Pray that God gives me another full-time, 9-to-5, Monday-to-Friday job. How many months ago was that? A couple of months ago, 3 months ago? I've been turned down. But God keeps giving me one client at a time. My bills keep getting paid. I would much prefer to be back in public service law, working for someone. It scares the living daylights out of me to have to protect someone else's legal interest. When I worked for the district attorney's office, I represented the people of the state of New York. Who is that? Well, that's just everybody. As long as I know it's putting people in jail, which is pretty easy to do, I'm taking care of the people of the state of New York. But now when I have a client who tells me he's innocent and he didn't commit the crime and he's being wrongfully accused and I have to protect him in court, it scares the living daylights out of me. I'm now responsible for this human being and his livelihood and his future. Or her future. I don't want that kind of responsibility. My heart goes out to those in the healthcare profession who have human life in their very hands. And if they just give simply the wrong dose or the wrong medication, that person, like that, is gone. I don't know about you. That scares the daylights out of me. I've had to waive 2 cases to the grand jury since being in private practice. As my client told me, they're innocent. Criminal defense attorneys are always being asked, how can you represent all those guilty people? And we always come back and say, it's easy to represent the guilty. They take a plea, or they get convicted after trial. But when a person's innocent, and you have no clue what a jury's going to do, it scares the living daylights out of you. And I had to have the courage to waive both those cases to the grand jury. And the prosecution couldn't prove their case. My clients were exonerated. I'll be honest with you. Those are only 2 clients. I'll be honest with you. It's the exception, not the rule. But it still scares the daylights out of you. I'm responsible for that person's life. I couldn't do my job without getting down on my knees and praying. God, I'm only a human being. I don't know everything. I don't know everything about the law, let alone about the universe. I don't know how human beings are going to judge and think and function and act. I don't know what a judge is going to eventually say or do. Even when I know what the law says, that doesn't necessarily mean the judge is going to go by it. I know what the evidence may say, but I still don't know if the jury is going to come back and agree with me on my view of the evidence. I have to get down on my knees and pray and ask for God's wisdom, God's leading, and that God's holy, perfect will is done, because He does know. He knows who's guilty. He knows who's innocent. He knows how people are going to be held account for their actions. I'm a created being. I'm not the creator. I'm not the Lord God Almighty who's preordained all the days of the human race. It's God who gives me life. It's God who gives life to others. It's God who works everything else out. Not me. God gives life not only in His creation, but in His Son, Jesus Christ. We were not able to obey God's commandments. We were not able to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not able to love each other. This very morning, driving here to church, snapped at my wife and my son. I didn't love them or care for them or protect them the way I should as a father and as a husband. And thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who delivers me from this body of death, and was able to perfectly obey the law, who was God Almighty, and who did pay for my sins with His precious shed blood, and who gave me His Holy Spirit and is finishing the work He started in me, enabling me to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. He's making me a new creation. He's making it known to me that He is God and that I'm His people. He's making His union known with me. He's making His love known to me. He's making His power, His presence, His very being known to me, and giving me union with Him, giving me life. The living God is giving me life. I was once dead in my sins, and now I am alive in Jesus Christ because of my union, my marriage, my relationship with Jesus Christ, my personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. I have life, and I know the living God. The God who created me and gave me life and breath, recreated me and gave me a righteousness, not of my own, but of Him, so that I could know Him, have union with Him, to the glory of His name, to know the living God and make the living God known. Do you really know God? Do you know that He's the living God who created you and gave you life and recreated you in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ? Is that the focal point of your Lord's Day, of your Sabbath? How's your marriage with God? You know, when I first got married, I thought my dating was over with. I find my dating life was only beginning when I got married. This does not sound terribly romantic. But yeah, my wife and I, just to keep our marriage going, we still have to date each other. We literally have to make an appointment and a time when we can just sit together and talk. Because of the busyness of our lives. Now, I don't mean to be trite or sacrilegious or blasphemous by saying this. But there's a sense where we have to date God. Where we have to take time to meet and worship and love and know that He's God. And He's provided us that means for the Lord's Day. and through worship, through ministry of His Word, by knowing one another. We need to desire that moment, those moments. We need to humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge He's the living God and that we only live by Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's do that now as we pray and close our service. Lord God, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by You. And You've made Yourself known to us in all of Your creation. But most of all, Lord God, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His precious shed blood, and His resurrection, and making us a new creation. Lord God, I pray that we all know You, Lord God, and know You more and more. May we know Your love and Your salvation. May we seek You more and more and want to know You more and more. May we love You, Lord God, more and more. May we know life and life abundantly, because You're our Creator. You're our Sovereign. You're our salvation. You're our strength. Lord, through Your Holy Spirit and Your Word, make this true in each of our lives. We ask this all, Lord God, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So please stand.